Brother Walter has chosen to tell us about the Lord's footstool made glorious. Brother Walter, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Jerry and Brother Peter. Thank you, Brother Darcy. The thoughts for the hour will be an overview of Zechariah, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 11. The pastor gives a more succinct description of verses, our lesson will be on verses 1 to 11. The pastor gives a beautiful presentation on verses 4 to 11, starting on page 647 of the fourth volume, which is much better than the presentation you're going to hear this hour. But hopefully it'll warm us up and get us excited about the beauties and the wonders that we have yet to look forward to. This hymn 138, this third verse always gives me goosebumps. To him shall endless prayer be made. The second verse. From north to south, mankind will meet to pay their homage at his feet. And while all the world shall own the Lord, and savage tribes attend his word. You get kind of a mental picture of the world of mankind will consist of a great variety of individuals. The rough and tumble, the isolated, the kings and princes, just plain folks, and it'll be for all. And no matter what one's vantage point, they will pay their homage at his feet. And that is basically the result of the Lord's footstool made glorious. So now you've got the whole picture of what the talk is about, so you can doze off if you wish. The Pastor Brooke begins his presentation in the fourth volume by saying it's not a literal Heavenly Father putting his feet on the literal earth as a footstool, but it's more pictorial of the time for the dominion and favor to return to this world. Isaiah 66, 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Very pictorial language of the dominion. But we realize in the language of Acts 7:48-50 that it's recites the Isaiah text and adds that the Heavenly Father doesn't dwell in a sense that we're used to. We'll read that text, Acts 7:48. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophets. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? And when you consider that the Creator is greater than all his creation, I'm sure we've all marveled at the pictures of the heavenly creation at one end of the scale, and then the minutia of the beauties of this earth on the other end of the scale. And the creator and force behind all this creation is our Heavenly Father, far greater than we can imagine. We don't know exactly what the Heavenly Father is like physically. The 1 John 1:5 says God is light, and speaking of his son Jesus resurrected to the same plane of being, 1 Timothy 6:16, that he dwelleth in the light that no man can approach unto. And His time frame is without beginning or without end. And a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it's impossible for us to really put our minds around his being. So it's very pictorial language of our text that the earth is his footstool. Fortunately, we can get a glimpse of his glory. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, a familiar text. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, when we shall be like him and see him as he is. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we can get in theory what the Heavenly Father is like and what our divine nature might be, but that's about it. I think we'll all be pleasantly surprised, to grossly understate the thought. You know, the thing that makes, I think, us all appreciate the Heavenly Father that much more, as glorious and majestic and words fail me to describe his grandeur. We have the text in John 14:9 speaking of his Son. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And as we've had presented to us this morning, come suffer the little children to come unto me. Isaiah 57:15, he dwells with the humble and the contrite heart. Verse John 4:8, that God is his love. And it's almost incomprehensible to picture such a grand, majestic being possessing these touchable, warm qualities. Makes us appreciate our Heavenly Father that much more, and his Son, Jesus. So even though our context brings us to the thought of the Heavenly Father, the Lord Jehovah being the one who has his dominion returned to the Mount of Olives, this earth, it's Jesus that is the one that is the general of Jehovah and that is directing and having the hands-on rule of the earth. 1 Corinthians 8:6, a good rule of thumb. 1 Corinthians 8:6, a standard Bible student text, that all things are of the Father and by the Son. So we start off with verse 1. It gives us a time setting. Behold, Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. So we have the phrase, day of the Lord. And if you'll look in the scriptures, this day of the Lord is descriptive of the time of trouble and difficulty in preparation for the kingdom blessings. The Lord's time of the Lord's return is in a time of trouble and difficulty. Bring out a couple of examples of scripture of the description not only of the trouble and the time, but the purpose. And we'll look at Isaiah 13, 4 to 11. Isaiah 13, 4, descriptive of the conditions. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of a great people, tumultuous noise of the kingdom of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. There's that phrase. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. So it sounds kind of depressing. But the purpose is shown in the next few verses: to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners out of it. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. So it's like that big D8 cat tractor shoving all the things that need to be destroyed and pushed out of the way, that verse 12 might follow. I will make, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man more, a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. And then, therefore, will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. So, in other words, the purpose of the time of trouble and the day of the Lord is to prepare mankind to receive the blessings and put things in a real perspective. A New Testament citation, another very familiar one, is 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And we'll start with verse 8, tells us the length of time of this day. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, elements melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And good note to us, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the presence of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So it takes the day of the Lord, the first part of this kingdom period, to destroy the old order and to get it out of the way, to establish the new, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I like the phrase, the day of the Lord will come as a thief of the night, in the which the heavens pass away. So it's a good Bible student time frame text. And remember how the text tells of our Lord that he went away to receive for himself a kingdom and return. And we know the time of the Lord's return has come, and that the process of this kingdom is in the works. First, the less than pleasant to the patient, but necessary, and then the blessing and the healing. Revelation 11, verses 15 to 18, another familiar text, the 11th chapter, 15 to 18, describes in more detail the variety of work to be done in this period. And again, both the lovely and the blessing, as well as the destructive portion. Let's see here. Whoops, sorry. Back to our Zechariah 14th chapter. An extra credit question here. The verse mentions, "Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." And I think we're reminded of the text in Ezekiel 38 that there's a spoil that the nations coming into Israel desire to take advantage of. And we don't know personally exactly what that is. We know that we had a bit of a lunchtime discussion that Israel possesses many things. They don't have a lot of physical, temporal things, although I understand they have a new natural gas discovery just in the Mediterranean there, but what they do have is cutting-edge technology due to the many wise and intelligent immigrants from Russia and other parts of the world. I think many of the major corporations of the world have their bases there. Many of the most unique inventions of the day have come out of Israel. So perhaps this is part of the spoil that is looked at. So verse 2 goes on to say that all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that familiar text speaks of Jacob's trouble. And we look to the second verse here as very descriptive of that period of time. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Again, very picturesque language. And another good fellowship question is, how do we interpret some of these symbols here? It's often better to use the pictures given, not in a literal way, but see how they might symbolically apply. Again, an area that I'm not exactly up to wisdom on, so I appreciate maybe some input from you later. From 1878, when their double was finished, Isaiah 41 and 2, comfort ye my people, the time when they were allowed to return to the land, they received probably a portion of their trouble back then. But I think generally we look at it as a yet future occurrence. We're looking in the fourth volume on page 16 of the 1912 foreword that tells us that Jacob's trouble is at the end of the Armageddon period. So excuse me. Somewhere between 1878 and the end of the Armageddon time of trouble process, we look for this period of attack against Israel. And if one looks to the world situations today, they are under very much trouble this very moment. The other nations despise her. The difficulties that Israel faces in the world are very monumental. That Jeremiah 30 chapter in the 14th verse describes all thy lovers have forgotten thee. And we can see most of the nations of the earth have put Israel at arm's length. That Zechariah 12:2, that Israel has been a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to the rest of the world. And in Ezekiel 38, the 16th verse, gives a good description of the world's attitude. 38:16 of Ezekiel. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So we see a real transition circumstance and period at this time. And my sister Judy, she could probably tell you right this minute what's occurring in Israel with the not only the blessings but the troubles that she's being received. So half the city taken. Is it past, future? Seems like the battle doesn't start out so well for Israel here. But the beauty is the third verse, that God will fight for her as in the days of old. And we'll read the verse. Then shall the Lord go and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And as Micah 7:15 tells us, Micah 7:15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. So indeed, I think as the world looks out, they will see marvelous things of the Lord's direction. In times past, Isaiah 37, verse 36, gives one instance of how the Lord fought for Israel. Isaiah 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And this was the Lord's doing. It isn't descriptive of exactly how this was done, but it is the Lord's fighting for Israel. Joshua 1:11, it is more descriptive of the method. Joshua 10, verse 11, the Lord used hailstones. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So another instance of how the Lord fought for them in the days of old. 2 Kings 6:17, when the Syrians were out to fight Israel, the context is Elisha was with a young man. I'm sure you remember the setting. And the young man was very fearful, seeing they were surrounded by the invading army. Hopeless situation. And Elisha prayed to the Lord to open the young man's eyes. And verse 17, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And another instance where the Lord provided the strength and direction. You probably have some favorites of your own, how the Lord defended his people. But often, God used the faithful as a visible arm. We all remember Gideon and the 300 in Judges 7, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. David in one instance, 2 Samuel 5:19 through 25, Second Samuel 19. Oh, excuse me. I said that wrong. 2 Samuel 5. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall we go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of the place Baal Perazim. And the text goes on to describe the details of the situation. And Moses was especially used of the Lord through the Exodus and all the Israelites' experiences, the parting of the Red Sea. And as a visual, in the 17th chapter, verse 11, when the Amalekites were battling against Israel, remember the setting? Moses held up his hands, and the army of Israel was defeating the enemy. And then he got tired, his hands started to droop, and they started to lose. So his aides held up his arms, and the army started to win again. And one last citation, Joshua 8, 10, 8 to 10. Joshua 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." And then it goes on to tell the description of how Joshua was used. In Zechariah, the 12th chapter, we have in the 6th verse, it talks about the governors of Judah. And there may be some different interpretations on this, but I think it would be very applicable to the Lord using these same prophets when they're resurrected to subdue the battle in this day. 12:6 of Zechariah, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like an hearth, like a torch of fire in the sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." So we have a description here of the action of these ancient prophets, perhaps. I like that quote in the 4th volume on page 626. At the time of the ancient worthies' resurrection, that the world will think Israel mere dupes for following these clever imposters. But once they see these clever imposters do their work and work their mighty deeds through the Lord's grace, they will be very impressed and much of a change of mind. So the time frame of this would be after the church and the great company are complete, the merit being released to resurrect the ancient worthies. Psalms 45:16, again the familiar text, our fathers shall be our children and they will be made princes in all the earth. And Hebrews 11:39-40, again a familiar text of being made perfect in the earth. They without us should not be made perfect. Hebrews 11, and these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So again, the church class will be the ones to resurrect the ancient worthies. That'll be quite an experience, won't it? Yep. So the time of resurrection, Isaiah 24:23 gives us a description. Isaiah 24:23. The moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Picturing the reign and direction of the Lord through his ancients, the visible representatives. Micah 5:5 is another good text. Micah 5:5. All I got to do is find Micah. There we go. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. I think a description of the forces against Israel. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. The margin brings out princes of men. So 7 shepherds, I think descriptive of Christ in the little flock, and the princes of men of the ancient worthies. And look at one more text, Zechariah 12:6. In that day will I make the... Oh, that's the one I read already, excuse me. So the period of time we have in Matthew 24, that unless those days of the time of trouble were cut short, no flesh would be saved. But by the elect, those days will be cut short. And that's verse 22. So we know that the little flock will be taken home before the time of trouble gets to its climax, period of time for those remaining of the great company to wash their robes. And then, I think somewhere in this period of time, then will the ancient worthies be resurrected? They will be resurrected perfect, but they will need, perhaps, as the pastor brings out, a little time to recalibrate and come up to speed with what is going on in the world, what their place is, and the circumstances, and how long this will take for a perfect man to realize, we don't know, but we wouldn't think it to be very long. And then the last portion, when they step in, and as I would see it, be the hand of the Lord in ending the trouble against Jacob, and magnifying God in the eyes of the nations would be the processes we would see the scriptures to indicate. And as Zechariah 12, 9 and 10 tells us of this time with natural Israel, Zechariah 12, 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So the nation of Israel will be the first in line to recognize this new rule, and the blessings that are coming to the world through them. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, verses 24. Ezekiel 36, 24, and a few verses onward. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." This has had occurred. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." And the whole rest of the chapter follows the same line of thinking, a beautiful recognition when the nation, natural Israel, has the realization that it's time for their blessing, for them to come back to the Lord. The again, page 647 of the fourth volume, the pastor expresses this period of time most beautifully. As again, the Isaiah 66, 1 told us, heaven is his throne and the earth his footstool. And the original design was a garden eastward in Eden. And Lamentations 2, 1 tells us that there's a time that he remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. And even Genesis 3, 17 to 20, the angels of the Lord with swords of fire kept the original couple out of this glorious invention of the Garden of Eden. But how fortunate the Psalms 103, 9 phrases it, "The Lord will not keep his anger forever. He so loved the world that he made a provision for the blessing and return of favor to his creation." And it's not just a last minute thing. It's Revelation 13, 8, from before the foundation of the world, the plan and redemption was brought about or designed. One of my favorite texts, Romans 3:26, that God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We had that justice brought to our attention earlier, and also the justifier, the way to make it right. So the Heavenly Father in his wisdom from start to finish will make the place of his feet glorious. Even the earth itself will be brought back. Remember in Leviticus 8:15, in the sacrifices, the blood was poured at the base of the altar, picturing although the earth was cursed and brought forth thorns and thistles, it will be blessed and redeemed and brought to a garden again. Ephesians 1:14 talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians 1:14. And remember the parable that Jesus brought to our attention, Matthew 13 and 44 and 45. We'll just read that. Matthew 13. Again, 44th verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And the thought of Jesus' entire consecration saw that pearl of mankind, that treasure hidden in a field. I'm getting my pictures mixed up with the 45th verse of that goodly pearl, but the treasure is mankind restored, and he bought this, and it will soon be brought to fruition and be restored. And remember Psalms 2:8, the promise to Jesus, Psalms 2:8, the uttermost parts of the earth and the heathen are part of his inheritance. I better read that to get it correct. Psalms 2:8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the Lord didn't overlook a thing. Mankind bought back and his home. It will take to the end of the 1,000 years to make this process fully complete. But Psalms 99 has a beautiful way to phrase this. Psalms 99 verses 5 and 9. Of the mankind's attitude and final set of mind. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And the whole 100th psalm following is beautifully representative of the earth's attitude of joy and peace and gladness. Back to our Zechariah context, the verse 4 describes the Mount of Olives being split in the middle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove north toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And I think the force behind this is the time of trouble. It is completed at this time when the mountain is split, and the north is a picture of God's rule, the Pleiades, the sides of the north, and the south would be very apt picture of the ancient worthies, the visible rule of the earth. And there's a very great valley, part of the mountain goes to the north, part to the south, and a valley east to west between. And the pastor phrases it beautifully on page 650 of the fourth volume. The feet on the mount signifies the return of divine favor and dominion to earth. And we have the beautiful picture of how appropriate the Mount of Olives is. Olive The olive was a symbol of a source of light, basis for the holy anointing oil, the Holy Spirit. And the olive branch has always been a symbol of peace. So how appropriate the Mount of Olives is used in this setting. And a mountain always aptly pictures symbol of a kingdom. Beautiful picture of the rule of righteousness. And as we have that Isaiah, the second chapter, the world's reaction to this, Isaiah 2, you can probably mostly quote this from memory. And at 2:2 of Isaiah, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So what a beautiful picture this is of the return of favor to the world, the blessing, the time of trouble over, and a new reign begun. Remember, there's a valley between the north and the south, and the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings and shine increasing light from east to west. And we'll start reading at the fifth verse. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, and shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known unto the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Again, a picture of the gradual rising of the sun. It will take a good deal of time for the world who naturally grow earthward, to bend their minds and hearts heavenward. That the Sun of Righteousness will indeed shine brightly and be a rich blessing at this time. And I like the way it's phrased, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain. It won't be a situation where, well, maybe I should or maybe I shouldn't. But when the Lord opens the eyes of the world, they'll flee to this condition. When the eyes of the Israelites realize this is him whom we have pierced, they will recognize and embrace the new order and do it with haste, I believe. The promises for this blessing are to natural Israel only. But the beautiful part of this, that Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit, that it'll be an Israelitish setting. Zechariah 8:23, that 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So the rest of the world will be blessed through their acceptance of the new order and becoming Israelites themselves. This will be a very humbling process for some, but a joy for all. We have the text of the time being a dark night right now, but when that sunlight arises, it'll be such a blessing and a light. I failed to write down the scripture, but it describes the rising of the sun after rain, and what a refreshment and joy this will be. I apologize for not putting that in my notes, because I'm doing a terrible job of quoting it. But it is an apt picture of a bright, sunny, refreshing morning that the world will truly enjoy. Verse 8 of our Zechariah 14 context tells us about the living waters flowing from Jerusalem. And it will be coming from this rift in the mountain and flowing both ways. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. So again, it's of the Father and by the Son that these living waters start to flow. Remember in Ezekiel 47, the picture of the waters flowing from the temple. They start out ankle deep, then they rise higher, and pretty soon they're high enough for a man to swim in. Incidentally, Brother Peter Kirkham had a great talk on this. If you ever get a chance to listen to that, it's very good. Joel 3, verse 18 is descriptive of this also. Joel 3, 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. And remember the time where Jesus was with the woman at the well, and the promise for the faithful that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. So you will be the source of the water in the kingdom to flow and bless the world. And Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2 talk about that river of life from the throne. And I like the picture that's given there. It gives by the side of the river, there's 12 trees that give 12 fruits once a month, times 12 months, times 1,000 years is 144,000. Beautiful picture. And again, the similar setting in the Ezekiel context, that the trees that grow by the side of these waters are for food and for medicine and the healing of the nations. And one more thought before we close. Brother Wes's thought of us inscribing these things in our heart and on our forehead. The beautiful completion of the picture. Revelation 22:4. This is speaking of the world of mankind through your efforts. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So that principle of the Heavenly Father's justice, love, wisdom, power, and the correct understanding of the plan of the ages and the Lord's love and design for the whole world will be written in everyone's forehead at that time when savage tribes will attend his words. So may the Lord overrule anything spoken amiss.